Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. We'll begin our reading, it's not that long, to remind us at chapter 1, verse 1, to remind us of what we've considered thus far in the relationship between Christ and the church as it's depicted for us here in this book. Okay, remember that this is a book about Christ and the church. Christ himself said this book was about him. Here, again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. We'll begin our reading at verse 1 of chapter 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you. Draw me away. We will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? That's been the voice of the woman, now of the bridegroom. If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. Then the woman speaking again, while the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me, that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Then the man speaking again, behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Then the woman, behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar and our rafters of fir. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. The woman speaking again, like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. Thus ends the reading of God's word, and may he bless it to us. One thing that has been emphasized throughout the history of the Christian church with regard to the Christian faith is that Christianity, true Christianity, is all about an intimate relationship, a living, vital, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The more abstract, the more mechanical and rote and merely external the Christian faith becomes in her practices and in her worship, the more is the true heart and life of real biblical Christianity diminished. The Christian faith is personal, and therefore it involves a personal experience. It involves our personal emotions, our personal passions and longings and affections, and our deepest desires. Now, I know that to some degree in our day, depending on what circles you run in, I mean, and the experiences you've had among other Christians, we have a tendency, I think, sometimes to overemphasize that personal relationship, and we neglect the teaching of Scripture as a whole and the importance of doctrine and those kinds of things. But we don't want to allow our emphasis on right doctrine and right worship to detract from that personal relationship that we have with the Lord. And it makes perfect sense that the all-wise God would give us a book like the Song of Songs to help us see, as in a mirror, what the heart of the Christian is to look like, or what his heart should look like, what the relationship between Christ and the believer is to be. This book is bursting at the seams, as it were, with the portrayal of genuine, heartfelt, passionate love and desire for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no room for hypocrisy in this book. This book will sift through and sort through and separate the sheep from the goats in the church. It won't take you very long to study this book in order to see that. If you think that the believer cannot desire Christ and have a relationship with Christ similar to and far better than the intense, passionate relationship that can happen between a man and a woman in marriage, then you are either young in the faith or you are void of it. You don't know what it's like to have a personal relationship with Christ and to love Him, not perfectly, but to love Him more than anything else, more than anyone else. And so it would make sense that God would use the picture of marriage to teach us about our relationship with the Lord, that marriage is merely a type of the far better and even more important love relationship between God and His people. This book, of all biblical books, has been the favorite of some of the most godly men who have and saints who have walked this earth. And it has been their favorite because they see in its pages a reflection of their own loving relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've been considering the Song of Songs for quite some time now. Years ago, I preached an introduction to the book, which is very important to understanding it as a whole. And over the last several years, we have been considering it at these times when we partake of the Lord's Supper together. But I trust that you've been able to see how fitting it is for us to consider this particularly divinely inspired book on those occasions, as it is a book preeminently meant to stir up our spiritual affections and longings for Christ. The last time we were together, we considered verse 4 of chapter 2, and this afternoon we will look at verses 5 and 6. But since we've begun looking at this book, we've been confronted with many beautiful images and scenes. If you remember what we've looked at so far, we've been out in the fields. We have been where beautiful flowers grow. We have been in and among vineyards. We have been around shepherds' tents. We've been in the king's palace, at the king's table, and in the king's bedroom chambers. I mean, all of these wonderful scenes that contribute to our understanding of our relationship with the Lord. Most recently, we were under the shade of an apple tree in chapter 2, verse 3, and then we were brought into a banqueting hall or a banqueting house in chapter 2, verse 4. And there we saw the shepherd king rejoicing in his bride and throwing a huge celebration in her honor. And what is so remarkable about that banquet, and what stood out to the Shulamite woman in that passage, who obviously represents the church, and what impressed her so much was the great and tremendous and overwhelming amount of love that she had been shown by the bridegroom. He brought me to the banqueting house. And what does she point out that stood out to her above everything else? And his banner over me was love. His banner over me was love. His love for her was so demonstrably great. She wasn't overwhelmed by his great riches. She wasn't overwhelmed by his great looks. She wasn't overwhelmed by his influence or prestige or knowledge or power, but she was overwhelmed by his love. And this is what should overwhelm us more than anything else in our Christian walk. It's so easy for us to get distracted by many things, even in the Christian faith. We can get excited and worked up and get focused on many things and get enamored by many things. We can get worked up about certain doctrines and want to defend the faith and correct those who are wrong and seek to debate and defend the faith. We can get worked up about the relationship of Christianity and politics and want to see the Christian church come into society and be more active and involved. And we can get worked up about things going on in the church. And these are all good things in and of themselves. They're not bad things. But the greatest thing of all, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest of these is love. And what does John write to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 concerning the love that they had lost? Christ himself speaks to that congregation, and he says many positive things at first. I mean, listen to this. This is what Christ says to the church at Ephesus. I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not. You have found them liars. They're doctrinally sound. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Congregation, this is a faithful church. They are laboring, they're working, they're showing some of the fruit of the Spirit, they're being patient, okay? Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left. With all those things, he says, I have this against you. He points out one thing: you have left your first love. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen in regard to this one thing, repent and do the first works, right? And those first works, a lot of times when we're a Christian, aren't they just communing with the Lord out of love for him and how he has saved us? And that has a tendency, doesn't it, to kind of wane over time. And we lose sight of that and we lose track of that. And we don't have that close, intimate relationship like we once did. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. I will close the doors, because you've done all of these great things, but you've left out the most important: love. Love toward me, a relationship with me. And congregation, that's why we're here right now. That's why we take the time to go through the Song of Solomon, and we make a big deal about the Lord's Supper, so that we will take time to stir up our hearts, to examine ourselves, and to seek God's face as we anticipate taking the Lord's Supper together, so that we will not lose our first love, and that Christ will remain the preeminent thing in our lives. We love him because he first loved us, and he has shown his love to us in incredible ways. And I want to take a moment here to remind us men who are married that we are to mimic, we are to mirror that love of Christ for the church to our wives. And I don't want us to lose sight of the fact that although the Song of Songs is primarily about Christ and the church, yet also there's much application to the marriage relationship. We know as men that we are sincerely loving Christ if we are loving our wives. Isn't that what John says in his letter? How can we say that we love our brethren who we do see, right? If we're not loving God whom we cannot see. So we should be showing the same love to our wives, thinking of how we can do that which is important to her, meaningful to her, special to her, dwelling with our wives in an understanding way according to knowledge, whether that is giving her a break from the kids at home, or being able to get away to a vacation, or helping her around the house, or doing the dishes, considering her needs and denying ourselves in various ways to be a picture of that image of Christ and his love for the church. I was asked when one of my presbytery exams, and this is a common question that's asked, is how do you show love to your wife, or how do you lay down your life for your wife? And one of my answers was, well, my wife knows that I am loving her when I do the dishes, because I just can't stand doing the dishes. I don't like doing the dishes. You know, I'd rather almost clean the bathroom than do the dishes, for whatever reason. But, you know, we have to find those ways that we know what's meaningful to our wives and serve them in those ways and show our love to them. But what we see in our text today is that the woman, the bride, was so overwhelmed by it all, that is, by the measure of love and favor that had been lavished upon her, that she was smitten. And she wants to keep the momentum going. She doesn't want the night to end. But the bride is basically saying that she wants these feelings to continue, and so she asks to be sustained by him. She says, "Sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick." And what we are meant to see here is that she is truly conquered by the love that she has been shown. She loves the fact that she has been loved so much, and she doesn't want it to end. The king has taken her breath away. But it kind of reminds us of the time when the Queen of Sheba was brought before King Solomon and was enabled to see his kingdom, his house, and his servants, and his wealth, and his wisdom. And she was overcome by it all. You remember that in 1 Kings 10, verses 4 and 5, it says this, "And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her." There was no more breath in her. She was floored by it all. It was unbelievable to her and overwhelming to her. And in much the same way, the woman in our passage has no more breath in her. However, this feeling is even stronger, for these are feelings of deep love and desire for the king himself. And so she's overcome and says, "I am lovesick. I am lovesick." The word lovesick in Hebrew is not one word like we have in our English translations, but it's combining the two words love and then sick. And that word sick is the word that typically is used to describe someone who is sick or who is ill. It can also be translated as weak. And like when a person we could think of is weak in the knees, right? When Samson was telling Delilah the secret of his strength and how he could become weak like any other man, that is the word that is used. And I trust that most of us who are older and know what it feels like, at least to some degree, to have that indescribable feeling, that overflowing emotional draw to the other person. We know what that's like to have that strong attraction and that strong desire and, you know, those overwhelming feelings of just joy and so forth. And I know that some of you young children don't know exactly what that's like to experience at this point in your life. But Lord willing, one day you will know what it's like to have a loving desire for another person and want to be married to another person of the opposite sex one day, and to be in a relationship like that and to be married like that. But to be in a relationship with a person as an adult like this is often a very powerful and overwhelming and emotional experience. I remember watching a cartoon when I was younger. It was called The Sword in the Stone. Maybe some of you children have watched that movie before. But there's one scene where the young boy Arthur, who's about to be king, is obviously hanging out with Merlin. And Merlin is teaching Arthur about gravity. And in that scene, Arthur is talking to Merlin about love and a relationship with another person. And Merlin says, that love business is a powerful thing. And then Arthur says, is it greater than gravity? And Merlin says, it's the greatest force on earth. And I think that we who are older can relate to that. In many ways, it is the greatest force on earth. But those feelings of love can be so strong that you can make yourself sick, can't you? You not literally sick, but in a way that you have those strong emotional feelings that greatly affect you and your physical well-being and can sometimes cause people to do crazy things. This idea is reflected in Proverbs 30, 18 and 19. I love this passage. Maybe you'll remember it as I read it. But it says this, there are three things which are too wonderful for me, yes, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the air, right? It's just amazing to think about flying in the air and how that happens, right? The way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a young maiden, right? It's too wonderful for me to understand how those things really work, but they do. But our emotions can get out of control also, can't they, in those relationships? And maybe you've experienced some of those where our emotions are getting ahead of our reason and our thinking and our ability to make wise decisions. And that's why, children, you need to look to your moms and dads to help guide you, right? As you get older and you're of that age where you're able to actually marry another person, you need to get counsel and advice and wisdom because our emotions can take over and we can lose sight of what is most important, right? And so we don't want to lose sight of Christ. And we need to look to our parents to give us wisdom and counsel with that. But what we are to get from our passage is that our love for Christ can be and should be that strong in its own way. That overwhelmingly emotional feeling that we have such a love for Christ, such a longing for Christ, that we are overwhelmed by it and want to be with Christ forever more than anyone else. And we practically will faint out of longing to be with Him. The psalmist in Psalm 119, 81 writes this, my soul languishes, or you could translate that faints. My soul faints for your salvation. That's the heart of the psalmist. And I would ask you, congregation, have you experienced that? Do you know what I'm talking about? Or when I'm talking about this intense emotional love and attraction for the Lord Jesus Christ, does it just kind of go way over your head and you're thinking, what is he talking about? I haven't experienced anything like that before. Do you know what this is like? Well, I will say that the only way that that kind of love is continually cultivated is in the prayer closet. Often with our Bibles open, pouring out our hearts to God, pleading with Him to help us to have that kind of love for Him. But that emotional stirring is happening inside of this woman in our text. And her desires for the king only become stronger and greater. And she wants those feelings she feels towards him and the excitement and the joy of the relationship to be sustained. So again, she says to him, sustain me with cakes of raisins. Refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. Raisin cakes and apples in biblical times were both considered aphrodisiacs, that is, foods that were meant to excite romantic feelings for another person. It would be similar in our day for a man to give a lady, right, a dozen roses and a box of chocolates, right? It's that kind of symbolism. They symbolized or were a token of love for another person. And were at least in certain contexts. And actually, apples were considered aphrodisiacs in general among the Greeks and the Romans, if you children have studied the Greek and Roman history very much. John Gill says, for one to send or throw an apple to another indicated love for them. But these cakes of raisins, or raisin cakes, were dried grapes, though probably not as small and dry as the raisins we're used to eating. But they were dried and they were pressed together, and they were often mixed with cereal grain and compounded with other fruits like dried apricots or figs or dates. And they were seasoned with salt and spices like cinnamon and nutmeg and cloves. And these would all be pressed together and baked in a pan. And these raisin cakes are mentioned in several other places in Scripture. They're mentioned in 2 Samuel 6:19, where after David had the ark brought to Jerusalem, there was that time of great celebration, you remember, and David was dancing before the Lord as the ark was being brought to Jerusalem. And the text says there that he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both to the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. Then on another occasion, an earlier occasion, when David was still on the run from King Saul, in 1 Samuel 30, when David and his men were on their way to attack the Amalekites because the Amalekites had stolen all of their goods and their wives, and David and his men were going after them, David found an Egyptian who had not eaten anything for 3 days. And it says in verse 12 that they gave this man a cake of figs and 2 raisin cakes. And after he had eaten, his spirit revived and his strength came back to him. See, that's the idea behind the raisin cakes. These were recognized as sustaining food, restorative food. One has commented that this kind of food was very refreshing and very reviving. And in the context of our passage, the woman obviously wants to be continually sustained by these feelings of love and devotion. She's in essence saying, keep me on this high. Right? May these wonderful feelings that I experience of being with you and of loving you and of you loving me never end. And we can just imagine the bride in the banqueting house, right? Overwhelmed and overcome by the love that has been lavished upon her by the king, practically about to faint from the emotional experience. And she asks to be sustained by him. And the king responds immediately by grabbing a hold of her and embracing her. And she says in verse 6, his left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. He's got her. He's letting her know that he's not going to let her go. And he doesn't just hold her by the hand, but he embraces her. Just as Christ has a hold of you and of me in his loving, firm embrace. Jesus, remember what Jesus says in John 10, I lay down my life for the sheep, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. We think about what the psalmist says in Psalm 63, verse 8, my soul follows close behind you, and your right hand upholds me. The psalmist is following close behind. He's communing, and the Lord is upholding the psalmist with his hand. You see, Jesus, the Lord Jesus, loves to uphold us. He loves to sustain his people. We could think about the intimate relationship that Jesus had with some of his followers and his disciples. We think about John resting his head on the chest of Jesus. They're both reclining on couches. And you can just imagine Jesus giving John just a big, great, warm hug. Let's not be so weird about the loving relationship that we have with Christ. I think that I am really going to anticipate and look forward when I see Christ embracing him and hugging him. I really think he will do that with us. He embraces us. He loves us. But until that day comes, one of the primary means that he uses to sustain us, to stir up our love for him, is through the means of grace that he's appointed, and especially the Lord's Supper in its own unique way. And I would ask you, congregation, once again, do you love Christ? Do you long for him? Do you long for his embrace? See, Christ wants to sustain you. He wants to encourage that love that you have for him, and he wants to increase it in you. And so the Lord Jesus says, come to the table, eat of my flesh, drink of my blood. I desire to bless you, to strengthen you, to sustain you. Look at the greatness of my love for you in my broken body and my blood poured out for you. He calls upon us to feed upon him and to come to his table. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have brought to us this afternoon. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the greatness of your love for us, which is far greater than we could possibly comprehend fully. We know that our love for you pales in comparison with the love that you have for us in laying down your life, even to suffer that cruel, that shameful death on the cross. But we pray, O Lord, that you might stir up those embers of love that we have for you and blow them into a greater flame. Lord, help us as a church, help us here at Grace and Truth, not to be like that church at Ephesus, who crossed all their T's, dotted all their I's, knew all their doctrine, was able to point out those who were liars, and yet had lost and left their first love. Oh God, please help us. Don't leave us to such a condition, but stir up our hearts with love for you and bless us as we now look forward to partaking of the supper that you have given, to the table that you have spread. Lord Jesus, may you yourself give us these elements and feed us and bless us in it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.